It's good to see everybody this morning. Okay, so Lord willing, we're going to finish question. What question are we on? 21, right? 21. We should finish that one this morning. Get us through the fall. Be a good spot. Let me open us up in prayer. Please pray with me. Our good and gracious Father, we thank you for this day, this wonderful Lord's Day, where you've gathered us together as your people to worship you in spirit and in truth. Excuse me. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we open the catechism and study your word. May it be an opportunity where we learn more about you first and foremost, grow closer to you in our study and our knowledge of you. Please be with me as I attempt to teach through this wonderful topic and this difficult topic of the fall. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we began walking through the topic of the issue or the problem of evil, right? We looked at the Epicurean trilemma, and we were kind of going through different points, right? Those 5 points that I wanted to talk about. We first started off looking at the individual things, being able to differentiate the individual things that God ordains and the intended goal of them, right? There's a difference between the actual event that happens and what God wills to come about from that action. And then we discuss how God, in his divine will from eternity past, right, in his will, he permits evil and sin to come about. We looked at different scripture passages to talk about that, right? One of the most famous ones being Joseph from the book of Genesis. The third point that I want to discuss this morning, and theologians will make this one really kind of complicated, so I'm just going to smooth it out a little bit. Evil is the absence of good. Evil is the absence of good. Okay? I kind of like to relate this one to a science principle, right? In science, there's really no such thing as cold, right? Okay? It's really just the absence of heat. Okay? In science, you study thermodynamics, right? You study heat transfer, right? But you never really study the principles of cold, right? As a boy growing up in South Texas, right, my dad always used to tell me to keep the door closed, right, because you're letting the cold out, right? Well, one day I decided to get really smart, and I told him, well, actually, Dad, I'm letting the heat in. I never saw it coming. Never seen him move that fast. But the same principle kind of applies to good and evil, right? Evil is really the absence of good. Okay, well, how do we know this? Because God is only good, right? There is no even small amount of sin or evil in him, right? Even before creation, God existed, right? Which means good existed, even when evil did not, okay? So, and even more so, God fashions all of creation, and it is all, what? Very good. So, even up and until this point, we have everything working out of good, right? It's something we can study. We can look and see, okay, this is good, because it's all of God, which is the supreme good. God cannot create anything sinful or evil, because it would go against his very nature, right? God cannot provide something that is not of himself. And this is important. Don't miss this. Evil cannot come from God. He is sovereign over it. He can providentially structure it into his divine will. But he is not responsible for it. Right? In other words, God is not the author of sin. Okay? We have to affirm this. Have to affirm this. I like what Jonathan Edwards says on this point. He says, if by the author of sin be meant the sinner, the agent or the actor of sin, or the doer of a wicked thing, it would be a reproach and blasphemy to suppose God to be the author of sin. In this sense, I utterly deny God to be the author of sin. Now, let's take this one step further. Hi, Maddie. Our fourth point, divine permission of evil is good. Divine permission of evil is good. Okay. The key word here is permission. And I know we had a question last week about is permission okay? Can we use that word? The Catechism talks about how it's not a fair permission. Okay, and that's kind of the key point there. It's not a fair permission in the sense that God is not passive in his approach to sin or evil. Right? He does not simply let man make the decision one way or the other. Right? And we're going to get into free will in a little bit. But he has orchestrated and sovereignly ordained sin and evil into his will and divine plan. Right? But there is a sense of permission that goes about it, right? Because he is not the author of sin, okay? So the key word here is permission. We understand that permission for all sin belongs to God's providence, okay? Check. And we know that evil or sin is the absence of good now, right? Okay, check. Got that. So we can therefore say that although sins are evil and cannot come from God, the permission of them is good because they are decreed by a providentially good God. Say that one more time. Although sins are evil and cannot come from God, the permission of them is good because they are decreed by a providentially good God. Okay. And we can even add to that and say God ordains evil for some good purposes that is greater than if evil were absent. In other words, God, in his providential wisdom, decreed that more good would come from a world with the fall than without it. That's probably the hardest one, I think, for us to wrap our heads around, right? Because it's so personal. It's hard for us, I think, to think that it's better that evil is present in this world than without it. Again, we can speculate on why that might be, but when it comes to understanding this, there's only so far we can go, right? Here's the line. This is what Scripture tells us. Okay. Listen to what Augustine says about this. For since God is good to the highest degree, he would in no way permit there to be anything evil in his workings unless he were not so almighty that even concerning evil, he would still do good. That comes from his work, City of God, on the nature of good. The whole point here is not to say that good leads to evil, okay, but that God sovereignly brings good out of it. Right? It's not that all things are good, but that God works all things for good. Even evil. Sin. So let's make it simple, right? Evil. Bad. Sin. Bad. Right? Divine permission of evil? Good. Right? Ordaining the fall is the best possible good because it comes from God. Part of his plan. And again, not necessarily the hardest to understand, just maybe to swallow. And that leads us to number five, our fifth point here. The difference between test versus temptation. Test versus temptation. I think people get hung up on this a little bit. We read in different portions of Scripture what seems like God is tempting people to sin. Okay? Now, let's think about everything we learned up to this point and ask if that even makes sense. No. Okay, no. We need to be very careful with the language that we use because God never tempts people to sin. Never. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We are the ones who are tempted. both from without and from within. Okay? Rather, God tests. Okay? And there is a difference. He tests people in accordance with His will. Now, some people are going to say, well, you're just splitting hairs. Okay? That's just the difference without a distinction. Well, no, it's not. Okay? It's helpful to understand what theologians will refer to as primary and secondary causes. Okay? Primary, secondary causes. The primary cause of all things is God. All things is God. Okay? The secondary cause of an action is whatever the Lord has used to bring about the result of that action. Okay? Let me give you a really easy example. If a tree blows over, did God knock over the tree or did the wind knock over the tree? Very good. Well, yes. Okay, cool. God was the primary cause and the wind was the secondary cause. He used the wind to knock over the tree. Right? Okay. This principle applies as we understand God's providence as it relates to evil. God permits the testing of faith and sometimes uses the temptations of wicked agents. Okay, or wicked people. God is the primary cause and the evil agent is the secondary cause. Okay, in this way, God is absolved from being the author of sin, right? Or tempting others to sin. So let's work through a couple of examples. In Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, right? Now you can turn there if you like, but I'm going to read it first. There we read, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, maybe you heard it in the text. Did God tempt Abraham? Nope. He tested him. He tested his faith. Okay? And this is usually one of those texts that people run to, especially unbelievers, and say, right there, how could God tempt someone to sin? And he didn't. He tested. He tested his faith. And that's another point. God was never going to let Abraham sin. Okay? Now, we can learn a lot from Abraham in this story, especially when you read the whole thing. Because Abraham was prepared to go all the way. Can we say the same thing? Not only was he going to sacrifice the heir of the promise, he was going to kill his son. Parents, have we ever had our faith tested like that? We read in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. He had him on the altar, in the act, knife in hand, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham was so sure of God's promises that he believed in the power of resurrection even before they had even occurred in history. His thought process was, even if I go through with this, it won't matter because God will bring him back. He has. He made a promise. He promised it. This is the promise. See, it's going to come through him. So at the end of the day, this is just a test of my faith and my resolve in God. Folks, as a father, I can tell you Abraham is the man. Okay? His display of faith in God right here is some of the greatest that you will see in Scripture. What about Job? That's another good one. That's a big one. Everybody goes to that one, right? Did God ordain Job's suffering? You bet. You bet he did. Was God the one who actually committed evil against Job? Nope. he allowed the devil to tempt Job through destroying his life. God is the primary cause for Job's suffering. The devil is the secondary cause. God tests, the devil tempts. Right? This concept will be important as we examine the fall. And think on this too, by the way, of application. I don't want all this just to be cold, hard doctrine and theology. As you endure the temptation of sin around you and within you, as you endure various trials of life and God tests you, we read in Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Christ endured as our example, so that we could run the race with determination. He was our example. He goes to the cross and shows us how to endure. Until you have given your life like him, like the martyrs of old, you haven't given everything in the fight. So keep pressing forward, one prayer at a time. Now, we read that summary last week from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think I put it in your handouts there, so I won't read it again, but it's a great summary of how the confession deals with the issue of evil there. It's from 5.4. It's a really nice kind of just outline there, so I'll let you read it. But I think it handles it very well. So those are our 5 points. I know they can be a little dense at times, but the problem of evil is really not just an easy one-off answer. It takes a little doctrine of God, right? A little thinking to wrap your head around. And let me just say this, too, as another point of application. The purpose here is not really just to answer everyone's questions and hypotheticals surrounding God and the questions of sin and evil. But it's important to train your minds to study these things, especially when things are going well in life. When you go through trials, that's not the time to question God's benevolence or his sovereignty. These questions will naturally arise in life, especially as you go through trials. But good theology, a good relationship with Christ, those will serve as your foundations, because your emotions will take you away, and you've got to preach good things to yourself. You've got to redirect yourself back to God, to the one who loves you, and remember that he only desires good for you. These doctrines of providence and the theology of evil, they won't comfort you when you lose your job, when your kid gets sick, when a loved one dies, okay? But they will serve as barriers to a wandering mind, okay? And to direct you back to God and the comfort and love that we have in Christ, okay? To the one who told us that in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Okay? Now, does anybody have any questions before we take what we've learned here and apply it to question 21 as we go and dive into the fall? Sir?
So, even in the garden before the fall, Adam and Eve had the desire to sin.
They were tempted to sin, so that desire eventually came about.
So it came from within, not from...
From both. It came from without and then within. Yes, it came from both. Yes. Okay. Great question. Any more questions? And I know this might have seemed like a lot, but I really think that doing this work up front is going to dramatically help us tackle this question and really lay the framework for us as we go into this.
This is not only hard, you're in the fire.
Okay. Very good. All right. All right, so the Catechism says that our parents being left to the freedom of their own will. So, real quick, notice it says our parents. This is just a quick aside. That affirms the historicity of Adam. And by that I mean that Adam was a real historical person. Have to affirm that. That's a very important doctrine. We're going to examine that later. That's going to come into play when we talk about original sin and other things. But that was just a quick aside. You get that one for free. Let's talk briefly about free will, because that's important here. Many Christians, at least in my experience when I've talked to them, either don't really understand free will, or they don't know if we have it, or they have questions about it, or so I think they're confused by it. So I think we should kind of lay the groundwork for that too, and kind of talk about that, because the Catechism says that our parents were left to the freedom of their own will. So what would that mean? What does that look like? When Adam and Eve are left to act in accordance with their own free will, and but it says to suffer the consequences of their decisions, right? They're left to do that, good or bad. You know, my dad always used to say life boils down to choices. And God gives man the freedom to make those choices here. Where people, and especially atheists, get tripped up is assuming that free will is synonymous with autonomy. And autonomy and free will are not the same thing. Man is given free will by God. But man is not autonomous. Autonomy means that a person is a law unto themselves. In other words, there's no power or authority placed over them that can redirect or change their choices or restrict them in any way. Sinful man likes to think he is autonomous, but only God can claim that title. An autonomous man clashes with the concept of a sovereign God. The two can't go together. They're mutually exclusive. Because, right, when we speak of God's sovereignty, right, we mean that his freedom is absolute, right? He has absolute power, authority, ability to control all things and all choices. A man with free will, however, does not clash with a sovereign God. God is so sovereign that he uses the free will of man to execute his divine plan. Right? If I pick up this book, right, did God ordain that I would pick up the book? Yes. Did I at the same time exercise my own free will to pick up the book? Yes. Okay? I mentioned this briefly in another class, but it's helpful to understand how theologians speak about God's will. And let me say this up front too. God has one unified will. One will. Okay? I like what Francis Sturgeon says on this point. He says, although the will in God is only one and most simple, by which he comprehends all things by a single and most simple act, so that he sees and understands all things at one glance, yet because it is occupied differently about various objects, it thus happens that in our manner of conception, it may be apprehended as manifold. And when he says manifold, he means that we have to break it apart. We have to see it in two different parts. God can understand it perfectly in one will, but our minds cannot understand it that way. They're fragile, they're weak. We have to break it apart to understand it. Okay? We can't. Our minds are incapable of understanding it that way. So we talk about God's will and his decretive will and his preceptive will. Prescriptive will. So his decretive will, right? This is sometimes referred to as the hidden will of God. It's what God has decreed will happen before the foundation of the world, right? From eternity past. This will cannot be resisted in any way. It's always fulfilled. Romans 9:19, like, who can resist his will? It's unbreakable. His prescriptive will, this is what God prescribes should happen. This is what God prescribes should happen. And it can be resisted, violated, whatever word you want to use, and unfortunately is often violated by men, right? I'll give you an example. The Ten Commandments, right? God says, here's my law, keep it. Do we? No. Not well, anyway. So, in God's prescriptive will, that can be broken. Decretive will, from eternity past, cannot be broken. It is one unified will, but in our minds, we kind of have to break it up to understand it. Okay? Now, let's take this understanding of God's will and our free will and apply it to the fall. Okay? Can someone please read Genesis 3, 1 through 13? I know this is a bit long, but I just want us to get the full picture of what happened here in the garden. Thank you. Yeah, 1 through 13.
Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So that's it.
No, perfect, thank you. Yeah. Now, notice how the catechism qualifies the events leading up to the fall. All right, our first parents were left to their own free will, and they were tempted by Satan. You know, I've actually heard people say, well, you know, I think probably that if I were put in that situation, yeah, I think I could have done better. Wow. Okay. First of all, God ordained the fall, right? And we've just learned that you can't violate his decretive will, right? So, no, you wouldn't. But second of all, I think you are radically underestimating the skill and power of the devil, right? The serpent here, the master deceiver, right? This temptation was designed specifically to entice man's greatest sinful desire, to erase the distinction between God and human beings. He wanted to introduce competition between God's supremacy and man's happiness. Okay, and apparently it didn't take much, right? He asked one question and said two sentences. Okay? Did God actually say? Right? This is a direct attack on God's character and his goodness. Okay? You can't attack God's word without first attacking his character. And then he says, you'll be like him. You won't die. Right? This is a direct contradiction of God's word. The idea is that God's trying to keep something back from you, right? God is insecure. He doesn't care about you. And once the serpent gets Eve, he wins. It's over. And here's the irony, right? Adam and Eve, unlike the serpent, are already made in God's image. Right. In this way, they're already like God in the best possible way. But the serpent says, no. This is how you be like God. Do this. He makes Eve discontent with the permitted trees and made her see this one, when she couldn't have as good. Right? It was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. Apparently it could also make her wise. That's what he told her. Right? But was it the right kind of wisdom? Was it wisdom according to the fear of the Lord? Fortunately, no. The devil exerted very little effort here and achieved maximum profits. It was an excellent business model. But that's not all. Here's the other reason no one else could have succeeded here, right? People clearly don't understand the state of their own hearts. Yes, we know that Adam was created in paradise and sinless at this point, right? But in the face of the devil and able to exercise free will, there is no way any person would have done anything different. Listen to what we read in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright. He was created sinless and perfect. Yet even in this state, man searches out schemes. He conspires. He gravitates towards sin rather than God. No, brother, you wouldn't have done better. You wouldn't have done anything different. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And let me say one more thing before we move on from this, because I really want to drive this point home. I want to kind of pull everything together that we've learned. Okay? Who did the tempting here? Satan. Right? Did God permit it? Yes. Right? It was part of God's decreed will. Right? Let's use the language. So we can say God is the primary cause. Right? Satan is the secondary cause. He's using Satan to tempt. Right? And Adam and Eve sin through their own free will. Right? God permits the fall. And the permission of this is good, because the one true, sovereign, benevolent God ordained it. He permitted it. Therefore, the fall brings about more good than if it didn't happen. All right. Now, let's turn our attention to the next part of the catechism answer. It's done qualifying how the fall happened. Next, it tells us what happened. Let's read it again. It says, our first parents transgressed the commandment of God in eating the forbidden fruit. Pretty straightforward here, but this one little sentence covers a lot of important scripture. Eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is the sin that Adam and Eve committed, that violated the covenant of good works, right? Formally speaking, this sin was a transgression of God's law. Okay? But was this the first sin mankind committed? This is the first thing I think I want to discuss in regards to the fall. Too many people tend to kind of glance over this, and I want to make sure you notice this. Look back down at the text. After the devil asks his first question, what is Eve's response in verse 2? Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So we have two problems here. She fails to identify the tree clearly as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Remember, there are two trees in the midst, or in the middle, of the garden. But there's only one that you can't eat from. But that's only the minor problem here. More importantly, number two, she adds to what God says. Okay? That's never a good message. Don't do that. Okay? She goes on to say, neither shall you touch it. God never said that. Okay? So, we see Eve is actually the one who sins first. Eve is actually the one who sins first. Okay? And what is the nature of this sin? What is the nature? So Catholics will say it's pride. Roman Catholics will say it's pride. Protestants will say it's unbelief. Okay? When we look at the serpent's question, we get a better picture of who's more correct. He asks, did God actually say? And remember what he's doing here, right? He's getting man to doubt God. To doubt his character, his goodness, right? Everything. Everything about God. So, the Protestant answer is most correct, okay, in saying that the first sin is unbelief. It's a sin in not trusting God's word, who he is, his character. Okay, more fundamentally, it's a lack of trust in God's character and his goodness. Now, is this to say that Catholics are totally out to lunch and thinking that it's pride? No, there's an element of pride too, right? Because Eve wants to be like God, right? That's part of the temptation. She eats it thinking that that's going to happen. Adam and Eve try to raise themselves up to God's level. And in a sense, this sin attempts to flip the created order, if you notice that, right? The correct order is God, man, beast, right? Then the serpent, the beast, exerts dominion over man and attempts to rearrange the order to beast, man, God. But of course, God will have none of this, right? He doesn't allow this. And this stems on Eve's part from a lack of love in God. She turns to self-love, idolatry, pride. Pride and unbelief are two sides of the same coin. But at the end of the day, the unbelief of Eve was the first sin committed by man in the garden. Okay? And this will apply to Adam as well, the nature of the first sin being unbelief. Now, why is this important? Okay, it helps us better understand how the fall actually occurred, but probably more importantly, the first sin will be crucial in properly understanding the theology of original sin. Okay, and we're going to get to that in a later question. Now, Eve committing the first sin does not absolve Adam in any way, because he is responsible in some pretty big ways. Let's look at that. Let's look at Adam's failure here. Number one, Adam was present with Eve. Okay? We read that in verse 6. He was with her. The very end of the verse, right? It's not like Eve was out getting some apples while Adam was gardening, and then he comes home and she tosses him an apple, right? After a hard day, and says, here, honey, have an apple. Oh, by the way, that was from the one tree we're not supposed to eat from. No, that's not how it went down, right? He was standing right there for the entire conversation with the serpent. Okay? He heard the devil deceive his wife, and he said nothing. This was a conscious act of rebellion. Now, we've already made the case that had we been in Adam's shoes, the result would have been the same, right? But, you know, as a man, it makes me wonder, right, how powerful that deception must have been for him to sit there and do nothing. Because what makes it worse is that he not only says nothing to the serpent, but he watches his wife sin. He doesn't just try to stop her. He just lets her dive in head first. He didn't stop any of them, the serpent or Eve. Because what should Adam have done? I mean, we all know, right? Right? He should have exercised his kingly and priestly roles, right? Should have cut off the serpent's head and thrown him out of the garden. He doesn't. He doesn't lead his wife away from sin. He doesn't preserve her purity. He doesn't preserve her righteousness. That doesn't happen. In fact, it gets worse. He eats the fruit, too. We see that in the last part of verse 6. He actively partook of the sin himself. And as a result, Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man. As our covenantal head, he plunged the rest of humanity into sin and suffering and death, both spiritual and physical death. And we're going to explore that concept of Adam being our covenantal head in more detail in the next question, but this sin was an act of treachery. It was rebellion against the king. And as a result, the world tumbles into chaos. And that's the last part of our catechism answer, right? The consequences of sin. So let's look at that. No, there's a lot we can say here, but the catechism is specific, and I really want to stay on point with this answer. Adam and Eve fell from the estate of innocency wherein they were created. So let's focus on three things. Adam and Eve's whole perspective of the created world changes instantaneously. Right? Look back down at verse 7. It says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Okay, now this, of course, doesn't mean that they were blind up until this point. Right? Rather, the second that they ate the fruit of the tree, their understanding or perception of the world and each other changes in an instant. They realize, hey, we don't have clothes on. Right? And it's so sad because the serpent promised them so much and delivered so little. He delivers nothing, in fact. Right? And that's the way sin and idolatry always is. Right? He gives Adam and Eve all these half-truths, right? You will not surely die. And by God's grace, they don't right away, right? But Adam does eventually die, right? There's a ripe old age of 930, right? Had he listened to God, he would have had life eternal. And the devil also says, your eyes will be open, knowing good and evil, right? But all that actually happens is they realize they're naked. Now, God does acknowledge in verse 22 that man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. But they don't know good and evil until they experience it. It's something they got to learn throughout life. They become slaves to it. It's not like this was really a good thing. Right? Immediately, though, having their eyes open only leads to guilt, making them afraid of God. Which is our second point. Their relationship with God is destroyed. In verse 8, we read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." So instead of being temple priests like they were supposed to, right, a perfect relationship and worship with God, now they're cowering in fear. As I would say unrighteousness rightly does in the presence of God and His glory. Right? This is probably one of the few things that actually makes sense in everything that's transpired up to this point, at least in my mind. Right? Sinful man is standing in the presence of a holy God. What else can you do but hide in fear? Adam has disobeyed his Creator and defiled everything good in him. Which brings us to our final point. The image of God is defaced in man. Fallen humans are still created in the image of God, but we bear His image in a disfigured state. Think about it like this, right? When water and sunlight are removed from a flower, it withers and dies. It's still technically a flower, but it's horribly misshapen and destitute, right? Sin is like that. In our relationship with God. When man is exiled from the garden, it's not that we cease being in the image of God, but that we cease being able to flourish like we were supposed to. We cease bearing His image as we were intended to, sinless and full of life, devoted to God. Herman Bobbing said this, "When man loses that image of God, his moral likeness, he does not simply lose a substance while still remaining fully human. Rather, he becomes an abnormal, sick, a spiritually dead human being, a sinner. He then lacks something that belonged to his nature, just as a blind man loses his sight, a deaf man his hearing, and a sick man his health. When that human being, again by faith, receives that perfect righteousness in Christ, he regains that which belongs to his being, like the blind man who again receives his sight." All right, everybody, that was the fall. Some of the hallmark moments in redemptive history. Right? They tell us much about ourselves, but more importantly, about who God is. And thankfully, our story doesn't end here. We ended on Genesis 3:13. Praise God that we have Genesis 3:15 right around the corner. And if you don't know what awaits us there, consider that your teaser trailer for the gospel. But that wraps us up. Does anybody have any questions? Sir?
I would say when somebody says they would do better and they would come up, that's how they do it. done in the lesser sin?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Any more brain teasers out there? Great. All right, let's close in prayer.
Can I ask you one more thing about that?
Yes.
Just to help you on the study about that. Go to Romans, right? Go to Romans and the Lord talking about first Adam. Romans 5. And that's really where we find that to be true, too. What does he speak of? Does he talk about Eve partaking of the food? That he says, by one man, sin entered the world. He's pointing this to Adam and everything that flows around that, that connection that you have. There's some biblical reference.
All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is good for us to study these things. Thank you for who you are, for what you have done for us in Christ. We pray that you would be with us in our struggles and temptations in this sinful, fallen world. We rejoice in knowing that you are good and sovereign over it all. We love you, Lord, and we're so thankful for your love for us. Please be with us this morning in our worship of you. Please keep our appetites strong for our worship. Be with our pastor as he brings your word this morning. Pray all these things in Jesus' name.